speaking on fasting this Wednesday night as a spiritual discipline. So that's at 6 o'clock here in the worship center. So we invite you to come be a part of that this Wednesday evening while your kids are in Awana and your students are in student ministry. Come and be a part of that. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, Mark 16. And then if you want to go ahead and flip a few pages to your right and mark your spot in Luke chapter 8, we will be over there momentarily. Mark 16, and then we'll springboard into Luke chapter 8. And as always, feel free to use the Bible in the back of the pew in front of you. And if you do not have your own copy of God's Word, feel free to take that with you today as our gift to you as well. Well, this morning marks our halfway point. We've already finished, actually, halfway. We're moving into the three-quarters way through our series, Finding You in the Resurrection. We're looking at four different individuals that Jesus encountered in and around his crucifixion, his arrest, his resurrection. And we're talking about things these individuals experienced and how their lives were changed as a result of their encounter with Jesus. We talked week one about Barabbas, how he was guilty, but Jesus set him free, basically took his place from his punishment. Last week, we talked about Peter and how we can have courage instead of fear once we receive Jesus' forgiveness and live in his power like Peter did. And as I prayed through the four individuals to study, there are a lot of people we could have looked at and we could have studied in our time here, but I came to this person on today's list, and I started studying, and I started praying, doing a little bit of outline and some research, and I wondered if I'd bitten off a little bit more than I could chew in my normal 25-minute sermon that I preach each week, or something like that, 25 minutes plus, whatever it is. But as I got into this, I kept coming back to, there was a guy who was a handyman one time, and we were just talking about the different stuff he does in homes. He said, my least favorite job to get called to go and do is anything related to plumbing. He said, because when you start with a plumbing job, you always have to wind up getting deeper in than you thought you were going to get, and there's really no good stopping point. You know, you got to kind of get to a place, and then when you rebuild, it's always messy. It never goes back together the way it was in the first place. And that's how I really felt as I got into this message. The deeper I got in, the more information is there. And I was like, man, what do you say? What do you not say? What do you talk about? What do you not talk about? If I leave this out, what are people going to make fun of me about? And all this kind of stuff. I was like my kids at Sweet Frog in front of the topping bar. You know, they got their cup of yogurt and their eyes get this big and they're just looking. And they know that I'm not paying for 3 pounds of yogurt and topping. So they have to make choices and decisions, all right? You know, okay, Dad's going to give me just a few things. If Dad, today, is it 3 or is it 5? You know, we get to put on there. So choices to make, and that's what I was really wrestling with, and I got very close. I almost scuttled the whole thing. I was like, dude, there's so much here. I just can't delve into it. But I really felt like God kept bringing me back to look at this individual, to look at their life, to see some truths and some principles that we can apply to our life. And so that's why this morning we're going to take and we're going to look at Mary Magdalene and see how her life was changed by Jesus. And the situation that she found herself in that I think we can identify with at some level is that of bondage or being bound by things. And so when you hear, you know, being bound, someone in bondage, probably your first question is, well, what are we bound by? What was she bound by? In Mark chapter 16, verse 9, it says, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, that is Sunday, the Jewish calendar was kept in 6-day cycles, 7-day cycles, with the Sabbath being the day of rest on a Saturday. So the first day of the week then was Sunday. So they arrived on Sunday. It says, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. And you go, sweet, Pastor Curtis is preaching on demon possession today. Dude, I wish I'd have brought popcorn. This ought to be awesome to see what he's got to say about this. Well, I hope you're not underwhelmed when all is said and done. But first thing we need to do is we need to talk about the setting here in Mark chapter 16. Mark and all the gospel writers detail what happened on Resurrection Sunday, on the morning that Christ was not in the tomb. And so piecing together all the details, it goes basically like this. A group of women were going to the tomb to more formally, more fully prepare Jesus' body for burial, because apparently everybody had completely misunderstood what he had been talking about with the resurrection, and they thought it was all going to be symbolic, that he was talking in spiritual language and symbolism. No one expected, and you can tell that by their great surprise, that when they got to the tomb, he wasn't going to be there. They get there and go, oh, he's not here. What happened? We can't believe he's not here. And you're kind of looking at it going, duh, he told you he was going to resurrect. Well, they thought it was symbolic, so they come to the tomb ready to prepare his body, only to find that he wasn't there. And from there, we don't have an exact sequential, you know, what happened first and second and all that sort of order of events, but we do know the basic timeline and the scheme of things is that the angel spoke to the women to remind them of Jesus' words, that he told you he wouldn't be here, that he was going to rise from the dead. They told the women, go and tell the disciples so that they know that he's been resurrected from the dead. The disciples come, they show up at the tomb to see for themselves, and in the midst of this, Jesus appeared and spoke to Mary Magdalene, making her the very first person to see him after his resurrection. But the tomb isn't the first place that we meet Mary Magdalene. Flip over to Luke chapter 8, and let's read about her encounter with Jesus that changed her life and set her life on a new path, a new trajectory. Luke chapter 8 is beginning with an update on Jesus' activity, his ministry, what he's doing, where he's going, who's with him, stuff like that. Verse 1 says, soon afterward he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. So that's what he's doing. It says, and the 12 were with him, meaning the 12 disciples, and they followed him to listen to his teachings, to watch his signs and wonders, to learn from him. Verse 2, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Those are sicknesses and illnesses. And the first person on the list is Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And so first on this list of women that are following Jesus is Mary Magdalene. And that's probably because as Luke was writing his gospel, putting together the events and the record of Jesus' life and his ministry, as he's putting together this account, he knew of Mary Magdalene's special status as being the first one to see the resurrected Jesus. She probably became somewhat of a celebrity, a well-known entity with this special identifier that she was the first person that Jesus appeared to in his resurrected body. And so she is listed first among a list of several other women who were following after Jesus. And Luke tells us that 7 demons had gone out from her. So would you guys be okay if we just skip this whole part about demon possession? Is that, we just kind of move on to some other stuff to talk about? If I'm okay with you guys calling me a chicken and a coward, right? To not delve into it. Hey, Melody, what's the sign for demon? This? That's good. I was hoping it was going to be something, you know, kind of scary looking. That's good. So all right, we're learning some little sign language today for our deaf ministry over here. Demons. All right, very good. That's good. I like that. All right, so little demons. All right. Well, for starters, as we move into this, let's affirm that the Bible is true. All right, the Bible is true. We affirm what the Bible teaches, even if we don't understand it, even if we don't have firsthand knowledge or experience of it. The Bible is true in what it teaches and what it affirms. Therefore, we affirm and we teach and we believe what the Bible teaches and what it says. The Bible says that we live by faith, not by sight. And so some things we take on faith, even if we don't have firsthand knowledge or experience. So what I want to do is talk for a few minutes about some things that we know from the Bible about demons, also known as evil or unclean spirits and fallen angels. The first thing is this, it's very simple, is that they exist. All right, we know from what the scripture teaches that they exist. We see their activity in both the Old and New Testaments. As Jesus, when you read through his life and ministry, on numerous occasions, Jesus spoke to and heard back from demons as he cast them out of people in the New Testament. So we see a lot of interaction with Jesus and demons during his ministry because they knew who he was, that they could identify him even when people, when human beings didn't know. Didn't see the identity and who Jesus was. Number two, they are fallen angels who rebelled against God, making them spirit beings, not physical beings. Number three, the Bible teaches that demons believe in God. As a matter of fact, in James, in his epistle, uses this truth as a way of teaching and showing us that just believing in God is simply not enough for salvation, for us to be in a right relationship with God. In James, he writes and says, "Even demons believe in God and they shudder." They shudder. They tremble in fear knowing who God is and what awaits them, which we will talk about in just a moment. So what James is saying is, and we hear this a lot, you know, in our nation with, you know, some leftover vestige of being called a Christian nation, we'll talk with people about Christ, about faith, about salvation, about whether or not they attend church and trying to engage them about spiritual matters. People say over and over and over again, when you begin to talk to them about matters of faith, what do they say? I believe in God. And for them, that's okay. I believe there's a God. I'm good. You know, whatever his name is, whatever he looks like, however he relates to us. I don't know all those details. I believe in God. Therefore, I'm good. I'm going to go to heaven. That's going to be fine. Just this belief in God. Well, James says, no. That's not sufficient for salvation. We can only have a relationship with God. We can only live with him forever when our sins are forgiven, which takes place through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And James tells us that by saying, even demons believe in God, but they're obviously not going to heaven. All right, they're obviously not serving God in obedience. Therefore, just believing in God is not sufficient for salvation. So we see that demons believe in God. Number four on the list is actually number one in importance. You need to understand and grasp this truth. Demons and their leader, Satan, are not supernatural spiritual beings who are on the same par or the same level as God. Their power, in other words, is not equal to God's power. Not even close. As a matter of fact, the exact opposite is actually true. These created spiritual beings rebelled against God and will one day face sure and certain judgment. They are actually powerless against God and against Jesus, and one day their fate will be eternal separation and punishment from God because of their sin and their disobedience to him. Man, this is one of the areas that's like, oh, we could really delve in, but I just had time to list it for you. Number five, I listed for you some of the demonic arsenal. And what I mean by this is there's a list of references from Scripture of how Satan and his demons influence people, how they affect people's lives, how they seek to hinder believers by leading them into sin, and how they try to impact unbelievers by keeping them from the truth and the knowledge and the understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for them. Their work is to oppose God at every turn, at every angle, in the lives of unbelievers to keep them from coming to God, and in the lives of believers to keep them from experiencing a full and meaningful and obedient relationship and walk with Jesus Christ. And you can see as you go through that list that their efforts impact people on an individual, that is on a personal basis in our lives individually. It also works on a corporate level within a body of believers, within a group of believers. There's work and there's effort to bring sin and disobedience into that group as well. And then they also work on a societal, even an entire cultural level for a nation and for the world. Now, while number four is the most important to know, number six is the most important thing for us to remember and act upon, and it's this, that Satan and demons have no power or dominion over Jesus. None whatsoever. They have no power, no dominion over Jesus. In every situation, in every instance where Jesus encountered satanic and demonic opposition and interaction, Jesus was in complete control and had total authority in that situation, in that moment. It happens every single time. Never forget that as a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. Because here's why. The Bible teaches that as Jesus' followers, we are to follow Jesus' example. And we are to depend upon Jesus' power and his authority. Therefore, what does that mean? That means as we face any kind of spiritual warfare, demonic activity that may come against us in our lives, relying upon the power and the authority and the dominion of Jesus, we can and should do what? Resist that temptation, that spiritual warfare, that effort to lead us into sin. And the Bible says that when we resist the devil and his demons, what will happen? They will flee from us. But here's the thing, we don't do it in our own strength and in our own power. We do it in the power and the authority of Jesus Christ who lives and dwells within us. There's a scene in the book of Acts, and man, this is one of those that kind of, you know, brings shivers down my spine as I think about the fact that we do this in Jesus' power. There are some individuals who were coming against the early church, and some individuals came and they tried to invoke the name of Jesus without having the full power and authority of Jesus, and they confronted these individuals who were demon-possessed, and the Bible says that those demons whooped up on them through those people and that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding, all right? So I look at that chapter and I go, ooh, that's always a very, very clear reminder for me that we are to encounter and exercise this dominion and this authority in Jesus' name. It's not our strength because we are powerless. We will succumb and fall into temptation, but in the power and dominion of Jesus, we resist these things and they will flee. Finally, on your list, and this is very important as well, we must be careful not to give them more attention than they deserve. To not give them more attention than they deserve. Al Mohler stated it this way, and I agree with him 1,000%. He said, Christians who live in fear of demons deny the power of God that protects them. Christians who live in fear of demons deny the power of God that protects them. And he says, Christians who are fascinated with demons demonstrate a state of spiritual immaturity and imbalance. Because we're focused so much on demons and their activity and their work and not on the power of Christ. And here's the thing, if we focus so much on demonic activity and strategies and spiritual warfare and these things, that we neglect our relationship with Jesus Christ and his power to overcome, then think about it, they have achieved their objective. They have distracted us. They have kept us and prevented us from experiencing the fullness and the intimacy and the power that comes in a relationship with Christ because we're distracted focusing on them, not cultivating our growing relationship and our intimacy with Jesus Christ. Now, I'd love to just move on from here, but I don't want to deal with the emails and the Facebook messages and the calls that will come with people asking this question. Does demon possession still take place today? Because I know in the front of you, is he going to talk about that? Is it still happening? Is it still occurring today? Well, let me address it briefly. It's not the focal point, but I know it's a burning question that we have. And let me first apply, as I do this, some common sense theology. As I say, yes, I believe that demon possession does still happen today. We see it in Scripture. We see it fleshed out. And so there's no reason to think that it wouldn't still apply, that they wouldn't still have the opportunity to do that today. But let me have you just apply again some common sense theology here and ask this. What's the goal? What's the aim? What is the desire of Satan and his demons? It's one, to keep people from coming to Christ. They don't want people to see the truth. They don't want people to confess their sins. They don't want people to give their life and surrender and submission to Jesus Christ. That's one objective, to keep people from coming to Christ. A second objective they have is to cause unbelievers to be spiritually immature, to be weak and powerless in their walk and their relationship with Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a question. Do you think the most effective strategy for accomplishing those two things in our modern, educated, enlightened, civilized, modern society would be taking over the physical faculties of people, causing them to run around half naked with saliva coming out of their mouth, throwing themselves into fire, causing seizures? Do you think that's going to be the most effective strategy for them in our culture, in our society today here in America? Probably not, because what's going to happen? We're going to put them somewhere, give them some medication, say, yeah, we're going to explain away what's going on. We're not going to realize and acknowledge what's taking place in that. Secondly, let me ask you this. Do you think that Satan and his minions are being effective at accomplishing the stated methods of keeping people from coming to Christ and keeping believers from experiencing a fullness in their relationship with Christ with other strategies and techniques of spiritual warfare? And do you think they're being effective in our culture, in our world today? I mean, the Bible says that any thought, any idea that sets itself up against the knowledge, against an understanding of God is from Satan and it is from his demons. And do we see those things growing in increasing measure in our society, in our culture today? Absolutely. I mean, we look and we talk about the freedoms that are being lost in our nation and our culture for Christians and believers to be able to speak. We see different things taking place in schools and in media and in different areas where we're told that we can't speak and you can't share publicly, even though other groups are given, you know, the same rights or privileges that aren't exercised there. I shared a few weeks ago of a medical article that came out where people are trying to argue that you should be able to kill children, not just abortion before they're born, but be able to take a child's life after it's born. And I mentioned that this individual never put an upper age on it. You know, some people will say, well, in the first 3 months or 6 months, and they went into this whole moral standing and status. Well, this guy was like, well, really, you know, they're born until they can do whatever, and really didn't give a top age to it. You know, so these ideas and these things, we're seeing this increasing measure in our culture, in our society. And so I asked, do you feel like they're being effective? I say, yeah, they are, without having to evidence and show themselves and demonstrate their presence in the way that we see fleshed out in Scripture. I mean, think about one of the things on your list that's listed there is tempting people into sinful pleasures and sexual activities. Are they having any success with that strategy here in the good old U.S. of A.? Oh, yeah. I don't know if you know this statistic or not, but each year, the pornography industry makes more money than every professional sport combined. Let me say that again so it can sink into your mind when you think about baseball and football and basketball and hockey and all that. The pornography industry makes more money every year than every professional sport combined. Do you think they're having a heyday with their strategies and their techniques in leading people into this area of sin? Absolutely. And we continue to see, even within the church, these sexual mores and these norms being more and more accepted with the levels of sexual promiscuity that takes place in the church. We recently went through our wedding manual as we talk about doing weddings as pastors and ministers to invite God to be a part of the marriage. And we had to write some statements and put some things in there to address the issue of couples cohabitating and living together prior to their wedding date, and talking about what Scripture teaches about that and the perception and how we honor Christ in our marriage and in our lives before that honoring him begins even prior to that. And we had to do that because it is so common. It is so common to have people come in and speak about their wedding and then finding out in their life and how they're living in their situation that they're living in these ways that aren't bringing glory and honor to God. And so we've had to write and address these things because it's so common and prevalent even within the church. So do you think they're being effective in their strategies? Absolutely. We see that hand of influence, that hand of activity all around us. But here's the thing. Don't go getting all wigged out over demonic activity and start seeing a demon behind every tree and every bush, all right? Because that can be our tendency. Like, oh, they're out there. They're moving and they're working. And then we begin to think everything that happens in our life that frustrates us or causes us to not get something that we want or we desire, well, there's a demon behind that, you know. Demons did cause illnesses and stuff. And people are like, oh, the influenza virus. It's demonic activity, you know, and all these different things. Or people, I've been in a hurry before, and I get caught by a red light. It's not the demon of red lights, okay? There's not the demon of red lights. They don't exist. Or when you're waiting in line, the demon of price checks at Walmart. You know this one, right? The demon of price checks. You're in line. You've been gauging. This is moving fast. I'm here. I'm in. And then you get four price checks. We need a price check on register 8. You're like, oh, that demon of price checks got me here. You don't see a demon behind every bush and every activity that takes place. Now, we do know clearly that slow drivers in the fast lane are demon possessed. There's no doubt about that, but that's a different story. But the bottom line is this: we need to be alert, we need to be on guard and aware of Satan, his demons and their activity, but we don't need to fear it, we don't need to unnecessarily dwell on it, because the Bible says, greater is he who is what? In us than he and his forces who are in the world. Jesus has given us the power to overcome, and that's what we need to do. So can we get back to Mary Magdalene now? Is it all right if we do that? If you want to know whether or not believers can be possessed, then Joe Mays will be taking questions at the Welcome Center after the service. No, I'm just kidding. Based on what the Bible teaches, no. I don't believe that true, genuine believers with the Holy Spirit living and dwelling within them can be demon-possessed. We can be demon-influenced and tempted and led astray and confused, but not demon-possessed. Mary Magdalene's issue was bondage. She was bound by these demons and this demonic activity in her life. And here's what we need to understand. We can be bound as well. We can be hindered. We can be entangled in a lot of things that keep us from experiencing the fullness of a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, and can keep us from serving Christ with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. Listen to how the author of Hebrews very carefully words this statement and this challenge for us as believers. He challenges us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and then our challenge is to run with endurance the race that is set before us. So his challenge is to faithfully serve Christ, and he uses the picture of a race, that we run this race with endurance. I did the 10K recently. I've been trying to run a little bit. I'm not fast by any stretch of the imagination, but it took weeks for me to build greater endurance from 1 mile to 2 miles to 3 miles to get up to the point where I could actually run 6 miles. I just didn't set out day one and say, hey, I'm going to do it. It was a building process. And so he's telling us that our walk with Christ, our growing in our relationship with him, will take time. And we need to stay focused and stay disciplined in that. And then he tells us to lay aside every weight and sin. Did you notice in that verse there are two different things, the weight and sin? They're separate things. I think we understand the sin part. You know, we carry around sin patterns, sin strongholds, blinders in our life that Satan and his demons use to mercilessly keep us in bondage to sin. And if we're not free from that, we can't fully live our lives in obedience and service to Christ. I mean, people, and you know this, I mean, there are sin patterns, there are things that probably in your life you ask yourself over and over again, am I ever going to be free from this? Is this sin pattern, is this temptation, is it ever going to stop in my life? The answer is no. The temptation is not going to stop. You giving into it can be overcome through the power of Christ, but I'm going to tell you up front, temptation is never going to stop, all right? Because of Satan and his demons opposing us at every turn and every opportunity. But as long as we live in bondage to sin, we can't fully experience the freedom in Christ and service to him, because Satan constantly reminds us of our sin, and he constantly pulls us in and keeps us from experiencing the freedom in Christ because of the bondage to that sin. But if you're here today and you are in bondage to a sin, I want to tell you one of the first steps toward greater freedom from that is confession. For you to name it, for you to admit it, for you to identify what this sin area is your life. Because here's the thing, until you admit that it's an issue, you're not willing to take the steps, whatever the steps are, to deal with that sin and try to experience freedom in Christ. You know, it's like going to a physician. You know, you get a wound, you've got a cough, you've got a pain, you've got an ache, you're like, it's fine, it's no big deal. Take something over the counter, I'll be fine. And you self-medicate, you self-treat to a point, but finally something kind of clicks and you're like, you know what, I can't do this on my own. I need to go and get help. Well, you're not getting better until you recognize, hey, I need this help. I need to go and get this help in my life. And so we need to identify what the sins are so that we can begin to set safeguards and boundaries and parameters and bring accountability and experience the freedom that Christ can bring so that that sin no longer controls us. The same thing can be said for the weight issue. To cast aside every weight. It's not talking about belly weight, obviously, but emotional or spiritual baggage that we carry around with us, that clings to us, that binds us up and hinders us in our walk with Christ. Things such as this: worry and doubt and guilt and shame and self-condemnation. Those are things that keep us from faithfully serving Christ. But Jesus said that he came to set us free, and if the Son sets us free, we are free indeed. But we must confess, we must name these things so we can experience that power of Christ to overcome. Well, I've given one-word descriptors of how we've identified with people in our study, and then one-word descriptions of the transformation that took place in their life. Jesus took Barabbas' guilt, and he gave him freedom instead. Fear caused Peter to deny Jesus, but when Jesus appeared and called him to follow him, Jesus gave him courage instead of fear. Jesus set Mary Magdalene free from bondage, and he replaced that presence, that demonic presence, with purpose. He replaced and gave her a sense of purpose, mission in her life. And you need to not miss this very important principle of being given purpose, which comes from a growing personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus speaks of a person who had a demon cast out of them, and he uses this picture of a house. He said the demon is cast out, the person cleans their house, they straighten their house, they get the furniture back in, they put the pictures back on the wall, everything is nice and neat and orderly as this person gets their life right. That they experience a season of freedom from this demon, from this bondage. They put everything together, they put everything in order, and their life is right. Well, Jesus said that this demon that's cast out finds its way and it wanders around and it comes back and it looks at this individual's life and it peers in the windows and finds that the house is nice and neat and it's clean and it's put in order, but no one's living there. And so he says this individual goes out, or this demon goes out, and it finds seven demons worse than itself, and it brings them back, and they all take up residence in this nice, new, clean, well-put-together house. And Jesus says of that person, their condition in the end is worse than it was in the beginning. And you hear that story and you go, what's that all about? What that all about is saying, is Jesus saying, you need to allow me to come into your life and take up residence and live within you. Because when my presence is there, when my power is available to you, when they come and peek in the windows, they go, I am out of here. Jesus is living there, and I've got no power, no authority, and no dominion. So Jesus replaced this bondage that Mary Magdalene was in with purpose, by giving her purpose to know him and to follow him and to be in relationship with him. I love Thomas Chalmers phrases it this way: you don't kill sinful desire by harping on the sinful desire, but by replacing it with a new and greater holy desire. You don't replace it by constantly talking about it. You replace it by focusing on a new holy desire of growing in Christ and walking in him. Someone stated it this way: it's insane for us to settle for a mud puddle of pleasure when we have an ocean of pleasure waiting for us in the presence of God. Don't settle for less than the fullness of Christ living and dwelling within us. Mary's life became filled with the purpose of following Jesus. He set her free from bondage, and she followed him. She listened to his teaching. She watched his signs and wonders. She, no doubt, told her story. Jesus had liberated her, set her free, and she wanted to tell the world of the kindness and the mercy that she had received. And that's another important thing for us from her life and from Jesus' ministry to her. Many people cared nothing for Mary. They saw her condition. They saw her state. They ignored her. They cast her away. They avoided her. They didn't want to get involved. They didn't want to invest in all the stuff that was going on, the baggage and the weight and the sin and all that she was experiencing. Like, nah, I'm not doing that. But Jesus saw her and he showed her love and he showed her mercy and Jesus showed her a kindness that no one else had given. He was kind to her, and we need to follow Jesus' example of showing kindness to people regardless of the state or situation in which they find themselves in life. I read of a young woman who lived in a small Arkansas town, and she found herself pregnant out of wedlock, and as she went through this town, people whispered about her, and they gave the condescending stares, and she just felt the coldness of the people in this small town and this small community. But one day a neighbor of hers stopped by, introduced herself and began to talk with her and stopped by again several times in the next few days and built a bit of a relationship. And finally her neighbor said, "Let me keep your child so you can go and shop and you can just go have a few minutes, you know, an hour or two by yourself to get groceries or just run some errands." And so the woman was just so weary. She was so tired. She didn't know her neighbor really well, but they had established a bit of a relationship. And so she accepted this offer of kindness from a stranger to keep her child so she could go and do a few things. And after several weeks, this neighbor shared more than just her time with this young lady. She shared about her Savior, about her faith, and about Jesus Christ and what he had meant in her life and her motivation for coming and wanting to share the good news of Christ with this young lady so she could know hope and she could know forgiveness and know that someone loved her, someone cared for her, even though she didn't have that feeling, that perception of anyone in the city. And she gave her life to Jesus Christ. She did like Mary Magdalene. She followed Jesus. And as she very excitedly told one of her newfound friends about her faith, that friend responded and said, "Do you know what those people teach? Do you know what those people teach?" And she looked her friend dead in the eye and she responded and said, "Here's what I know about those people. They held my baby. They held my baby. They showed me kindness when no one else would." That's the kindness that Jesus showed Mary Magdalene, that he calls us to show others. He gave her a purpose, and Jesus gives us a purpose as well, to follow him and to know him and to share him with others. And don't ever forget how significant it is that Mary Magdalene, who received this kindness and this mercy and this act of grace and forgiveness from Jesus Christ, that she was a woman. Don't ever forget the significance and the role that women played in the entire resurrection story. If you ever hear some moron try to use the Bible to oppress women or any other group of people, you just need to ask one simple question of that knucklehead. Have you ever read the Bible? That's all you need to ask. If they're trying to oppress the role of women or some minority or some person at a socioeconomic status, just ask them if they've ever read the Bible, because if they're trying to use the Bible to oppress someone in that way, they're ignorant of Jesus' teachings and his example. I mean, that's just all there is to it. In ancient societies, women had no rights and no legal status whatsoever. Yet what did Jesus do in his ministry? Jesus ministered to women. He healed women, and he ministered to them just like he did to men. I put a list in your note sheet of the parallels of Jesus ministering to both men and women. Luke almost painstakingly went through to show almost a one-for-one ratio that when Jesus ministered to a man, to a male in that culture and society, there's also a woman that he spoke to, he revealed himself to, he ministered in some way. Not only did Jesus minister to women, he allowed them to follow him. Most rabbis wouldn't allow women to sit in and hear them teach. I mean, they couldn't be in the same room. They couldn't be in the same area where they're teaching and they're speaking to men. But in Luke chapter 8, there's a list of women. Their names are given who were following Jesus right alongside the 12. We know the 12, and these women are identified as following Jesus as well. And get this, Women had so few rights and such a low social status in ancient times that they couldn't even give testimony in court because their testimony and their witness wasn't valid. It's like, nah, we don't care anything you have to say. We're not going to call you in as a witness in any kind of case. Yet, who were the first eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection? A group of women. Group of women on their way to the tomb discovered that the body wasn't there. And who was the first person to see the resurrected Jesus? A formerly demon-possessed woman who had been given a new purpose, a new mission, a new look on life. And it was following Christ. And as she followed Christ, what was one of the byproducts of following him? She served others. Just as Christ had served her by setting her free, she was serving other people. She was with women going to the tomb to prepare Jesus' body for burial because it had been done hastily after his crucifixion. And so Jesus showed kindness and performed an act of service by setting her free from bondage. And she had seen his example, and she was serving others. This morning, I want to invite you to come to Christ so he can set you free from whatever things may be binding you. Let him give you a new purpose of knowing him and walking in close communion and fellowship with him. Let him fill you with his presence, his power, and his purpose. And it's very important that we surrender our lives and give Jesus dominion and authority within us. Because if Jesus just sets us free and we kind of did things on our own as we so often try to do, sin is going to creep back in and it's going to take up residence. We need to surrender ourselves, give ourselves fully and completely to Christ so that he has control of our lives. Greg Beale said it this way, "You become what you worship." You become what you worship. Mary Magdalene worshiped Jesus, and his purpose became the driving pursuit and passion in her life. And I want to invite you today to follow her example. Maybe you're here and you're ready to ask Jesus to set you free from the bondage of sin and to experience his forgiveness and the new life that only he can bring. We'll have pastors who are available to talk with you about giving your heart and your life to Christ. But maybe as a believer, you need to come and ask God to remove a weight, to set you free from a sin that's entangling you and keeping you from experiencing a close walk with Christ or serving him with your whole heart. Jesus is here today, and he wants to set you free and place within your heart his purpose, his plan, and his power. But he'll only do that if you will receive and accept him and surrender yourself totally and completely to him. Let's pray.